If you have your Bibles open at page 332, you'll be able to follow along just with what we're doing. I hope you've enjoyed the look at David's life. We have been there through bringing him from a shepherd's field up till now where he's on the throne, and he's now getting into the old age of his life. Next week you'll see him dying. That's what we're going to go next week in 2 Kings. I hope you've been encouraged by David's faithfulness in many situations. He's had to hold on to God. But I hope you're also encouraged by his sinfulness and his waywardness. David's described as a man who's after God's own heart, and yet he does the most atrocious things. And I think to myself, that encourages me. Because I'm useless as a Christian often at times. And you think to yourself, the things you do and the things you think, and you think to yourself, yet there's the people of God. I met a girl in Ards one day and she said to me, I couldn't be a Christian, you know. And I said, why is that? She says, I couldn't be perfect. I says, dead on. I says, you're right. I said, you couldn't be a Christian if that's what it entailed. And then I said to her, listen, Moses, I said, was a murderer. David was a murdering adulterer. Samson was a womanizer. I'm trying to think who else. Gideon, an idolater. Noah was a drunkard. Thomas, a doubter. Peter, a denier. Paul, a persecutor. The fact is that the church and the Bible is made up of people who are flawed, really flawed. And I love that, the honesty of the Bible. Because when you look at it, you can say, well, listen, look at the state of that. Look what he did. Look what he did. And then when I come back to my own life and look at me and say, well, look at the state of me at times. What I think and what I say and what I do. No, yes, the church is full of fallible people who sin, yet who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to take a poll off you this morning and say to you, what was the worst sin that David did? Now, he's committed adultery, and I'm sure there'd be a lot of hands that go up for that and say, oh, that's powerful bad. David did adultery, that's terrible. Then there would be another portion of you would say, well, you know, adultery's one category. But then he murdered people. That's really bad. I vote for murder. But in actual fact, you'd both be wrong. The worst sin is reserved for today. He commissioned a census, not with God's approval. And to you and me, that's probably just like pittance. You think, well, what's that about? And yet in God's eyes, it was even worse. Now, listen, what we need to see is that why he commissioned the census. Was it due to peer pressure and everybody saying to him, listen, count the men so we know how much of an army we have? It wasn't. You'll see there in verse 3 that Joab, the captain of the army, was dead against it. In verse 4, the commanders of the army were also against it. Now, if Joab was against something, let me tell you what that's like. It would be like Harold Shipman, Dr. Harold Shipman, coming down to you, or Adolf Hitler, and you told him what you were going to do, and him saying to you, that is a terribly wicked plan. I would never do that. What you're doing is really wicked. Joab murdered his own cousin, knifed him to death because he took his job. He went to Abner, who again was in line for his position, and knifed him to death in cold blood. Just went and knifed him. Not a problem. Left their guts spilled out in the road and trailed them off the footpath. He was an awful fella. He murdered the fellow Uriah that David had committed adultery with his wife, and it didn't cost him a sweat. Didn't cost him a thought. And yet he's saying to David, what you're doing is evil. If you read the Chronicles account of this, he says, it's repulsive to me. What you're doing is repulsive to me, a wicked man. So what is it that has a man of God doing such a thing? The Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. Why is it that he does this thing? Well, take a look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. I wonder, does that verse surprise you this morning? God incited David to go and do something that was wrong. If you read the account of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I'll read to you the first verse of that. It says there, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So which is it? One says God did it. The other one says that the devil did it. Which one? Well, what I want you to understand, first of all, is the devil is not a free agent. He's not able to do everything just that he wants to do. Sometimes we give him too much credit for who he is. He is a created being. The way you're a created being, I'm a created being. God is the creator. That puts him in a total league of his own. The devil is a strong being, yes, but God is the creator who is in control of all things. And what I want you to see is that the devil has to take his parameters from God in which to work. God ultimately has the say-so of what happens and what doesn't happen. The devil works freely as he wants to, the same way you work freely as you want to. You're responsible for the actions you take. If I go and steal something, if I go and murder someone, I'm responsible. The devil is culpable and responsible for his actions. And yet God is the one who called the shots. Let me read to you something from Job chapter 1. Turn with me, page 509. 509. What you're going to see here is that God has the devil coming before him in Job. And the devil has to ask permission for what he does. He is under the control of God within the parameters. Does what he wants, but he still will be culpable. I'm going to read page 509, Job chapter 1, and verses 6 down to verse 12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, from roaming the earth and going to and fro in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and herds are spread out throughout the land. But stretch your hand out and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. There you've got in the Bible, God allowing the devil to go and do as he pleases in Job's life. And you know the story. In one day he lost everything he had. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost everything. And yet the thing is, in the middle of that, you would be saying to yourself, how on earth could God let that happen? Job would be sitting going, how has God let this happen to me? Have I done something terribly awful that God's inflicted me with this? And maybe this doesn't sit well with you. You think to yourself, how could a good God let bad things happen to good people? Well, let me take it to the very extreme of examples, the very extreme. Imagine there is God with his own son. And he sends his own son down into a world knowing in advance that people are going to take his son and they're going to beat him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to batter him, beat him and abuse him. They'll say all sorts of lies about him. They will damage his body in all sorts of ways. They'll humiliate him, strip him naked, and eventually they will take him and put him on a cross. You'd say to yourself, well, what sort of father would let that happen to their son? What sort of cruel person would do that to their own child? Not until you come in and start to understand that God loved his son so much. Perfectly, he loved him. The son loved the father perfectly. And the two of them loved us perfectly. And they were doing something in creation to bring about our salvation because they loved us. People standing at the cross that day didn't get it. Mary, whatever disciples were there, the ladies at the cross, they were looking at it and saying, how could any good come out of this? Look at the mess. This is an absolute mitigated disaster. It is a mess. God is out of control. Job standing with all of his family dead. All of his possessions gone. Left with nothing. Not a backside in his trousers. Where is God? Where is he? How could this be fair? How could God be in control and let this happen? And yet if you know your scripture, you know that God works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. God, in what he was doing in Job's life, was fighting against the devil. Was bringing about a great victory for himself and bringing glory to himself. And what Jesus was doing on the cross, he was bringing about your salvation and my salvation. Just like I was saying, you can't see why it's happening. And yet the scripture says that God is working out the things in our lives for his good. And folks, I don't know many of the things that you have been through. Many of the things that you're going to experience in the future. But what I can say to you is that there is a God who is in control. And when we learn our theology of what the book of the Bible says, the fact is if you put your trust in him, you will not be the one person in history who trusted in God and he shafted. That one individual who really put their trust in God and ended up just absolutely robbed of everything. You'll not be that person because they don't exist. You put your trust in God, you will never be put to shame. His word promises you. Now, let me tell you, it wasn't sinful for David to take this census that he was taking. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11, what you'll find there is, I'll read it to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Verse 16, he says, receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting for God's worship. But because of what David's done in his pride and his arrogance and taking this census, and it's not in a godly way that he's doing it or for God and his glory that he's doing it, it's out of his own selfish pride, he doesn't bother with this ransom that's required for all the people. He doesn't lift it. And he waives the ransom, even though the ransom isn't to him, it is to God, to redeem the people, to atone for them. And what happens as a result is these people are unatoned for and open to God's wrath. Now Joab goes out and undertakes the survey. You'll see him heading out there in verse 9 or verse 8. He goes round. It takes him 9 months and 20 days. He goes anti-clockwise round the country. He works himself all the way round. He comes back with a message in verse 9 reporting that the number is 1.3 million. 1.3 million men of 20 years of age and over who are able to handle the sword and to fight. But that means that there's 1.3 million men who are not atoned for, who are standing with God's wrath hanging over the top of them, who are in real danger of their lives. Verse 10, as soon as David gets the results and he's conscience stricken, it doesn't take a prophet to come and tell him that. Look at verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. If you remember, after the adultery and he was confronted by the prophet, he bowed down and he said, listen, I've sinned. Look at what he says here in verse 10. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. This was a greater sin. The punishment for the last sin was that David lost 4 of his sons. The punishment for this is that 70,000 men are going to lose their lives. And so he asks in verse 10, now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a foolish thing. Now, like with David, as with us, if you have sinned, don't hold on to it. Take it straight to God. David does the right thing. He casts himself before God, and we know that if we confess our sin to God, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. But you need to be aware that often, even though you're forgiven, there will be consequences to what has happened beforehand. And the prophet Gad comes to see David. David walked into the sin with his eyes open. He was warned. Now he's going to walk into the consequences with his eyes wide open. It's like a game show. He's going to be told 3 things to choose from. Look at there, verse 13. So God went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Choice 1. Choice 2, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you. Or choice 3, 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David is stressed out. If you ever think of what it is to be stressed, he's stressed. Look at verse 14. I am in deep distress. But he makes a good choice when he says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let us fall into the hands of men. He says, listen, pick option 1 or 3, because God's dishing them out. If I take option 2, it will be men, and men are merciless. God is full of mercy. So let God do it. Let God do whatever he's going to think. Verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, and his reason, for his mercy is great. David resigns himself to the judgment and he's comforted by the fact that it is God who's dishing it out. Folks, very often we need to do the same when there is trouble and hardship comes in life, to abandon yourself to God who is merciful. Very often we treat God with a lot of mistrust. Yes, we know that he's shown us mercy in the past, but we're afraid to give ourselves to him in the future. Illinois Zoo, a good few years ago, you can look this up on YouTube this afternoon, at the enclosure for the silverback monkeys, this wee boy, 3 years of age, is up on the wall looking over. Some of you probably seen it in the news at the time. The wee boy falls about 20 foot down into the concrete floor, and he's lying motionless in the bottom of that pit. Silverback monkeys, or gorillas, are huge. And these things are walking round, and the keepers are in a dilemma. The wee lad's starting to come round from his unconscious state. He's starting to twitch and move. And they think, how are we going to get this boy out? How are we going to move him? These things will tear somebody apart if they go in amongst them. And all of a sudden, one of those silverback gorillas comes down. He picks up that little child, a big monkey called Binte, a gorilla called Binte, lifts him up, takes him over to the gatekeeper's door, and sets the child down, lays him out, and then walks away so the fellas can come in and open the door and take the child out. Binte was merciful. And that is the fact of what God is like. People treat God like Binte. Because, you know, after that, they made the wall even higher. They knew that Binte had been merciful, but they were afraid to ever trust any child to his care again. They didn't want people going back and to fall in and depend on this ape who could rip him apart the next time. And that's very often how we treat God. Yes, we know he's merciful, but we're afraid to hand ourselves over to him again and again, knowing that it's part of his character, knowing that it's part of who he is. It's abandoning ourselves to God and his mercy. Now, what we see is that David's right to do what he does. Because verse 16, you see God's hand restrained. David sees this angel up on the threshing floor. God's grieved at what's been carrying on. And he says, listen, I don't want to see Jerusalem destroyed. Stop what you're doing. Stop what's going on. But the problem is, even though God has stopped the angel from killing these folk, their sin is not atoned for. The sin is not atoned for. If you read the book of Isaiah, if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll know that there's no atonement for sin unless blood has been shed. No atonement for sin unless blood has been shed. And so the prophet Gad comes to David and says, listen, you need to get your backside up that threshing floor up there. You need to make a sacrifice for these people to atone for their sins, that there is blood shed, that these people and God's wrath is turned away from them. And so David heads up to the site where this Jebusite is, and he's not an Israelite, he's a Jebusite. They're the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the fellow's glad to see him, and he says, well, why are you here? And David says, verse 21, to buy your threshing floor so that I can build an altar to the Lord and the plague of my people may be stopped. And the fellow says, listen, take whatever you want, free of charge. All you have, it's all yours. David says then in verse 24, no, I insist in paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David knew that the offering had to cost him something. There was a cost involved to him for it to be a sacrificial giving. Folks, I wonder, do you see that about your life and how you are? Do you sacrificially give to God of who you are? What about the time that you have in the day? Do you give to God the freshest time of the day that you have to meet with him? Or do you give him the dregs when you're praying at night time, or reading the Bible at night and you're waking up with a page stuck to your face and the slabbers running down onto it? Do you pray just on the way in to work in the car, just throwing him a prayer here and there, pinging him just the odd dregs of your day? What about your affections? Today's Valentine's Day, we think of love. Who holds first place in your heart? Is it God, or is it someone, or is it something else? What about your thought life? Does God have first priority in here? He needs to have, or do you not think about him from one end of the week to the other? Are there so many other things just squeezing him out, squeezing time that you would spend with him out? What about your finances? Do you give God a few pounds into a charity box or into the plate on a Sunday, and that'll do him? Folks, the fact is that we need to be given to God sacrificially of everything that we have. He gave sacrificially for you. He gave his own son to make a way for you to get to heaven. I can't think of a greater sacrifice that anybody could give than your own child to make a way for you to get to heaven. He gave you 100%. And that is what he requires from us, to sacrificially live for him. So David diligently goes and does what he's asked to do. He pays 50 shekels of silver for the animals and for the ploughs. If you read this, the account in 1 Chronicles, what you'll see there is that he also bought all the land around it. 600 shekels of gold he paid for it. So he bought the land, he bought this, and then he offers this sacrifice. The blood is shed and there's atonement made for sin. And folks, it only points you out to your own situation. It points it out personally to you, that there was a time when your sin was unatoned for. My sin was unatoned for. Blood needed to be shed for God's wrath to be turned away from me and from you. That happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary as Jesus died. His blood was shed. And when you come into that relationship with him and ask for your sins to be forgiven, God's wrath is turned away from you. You're then free to live for him. He gives you everything you don't deserve. Love, mercy, goodness, heaven, everlasting life. What a wonderful God to abandon yourself to. A God who loves you more than anybody else could ever even ask or think the things that he does for you. Now, I just want to finish with one final thing. I want you to get this too today. I want you to see that the biggest mess that you can make in your life, God can take it and make it into something lovely. The biggest mess you can make in your life or have made can be taken and made into something lovely. I want you to look at the three big sins that David did. He committed adultery, he committed murder. Let's take those two together. What came out of that? God, his first child died. The second child that was born was called Solomon. God sent word from heaven through the prophet to say, listen, rename that child Jedidiah, because that child is going to be loved of the Lord. That child was going to be taken to become the creator of a house for God, a temple here on earth. The result of his adultery and murder would be that God could take that and make it into something lovely, somebody who was worthy of building a temple for God. Take the sin that we looked at today. David could have committed the census. He had to go and atone for these people. He went up and paid 600 shekels of gold for the land where he was, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And do you know what that became? That was the building site for the new temple. Out of the worst of what happened in his life, out of the worst sin that he did, God provided a place for the temple. God provided the builder out of the next worst sin to come alongside. And what I want to say to you is that no matter how messed up your life has been in the past, no matter how much it gets messed up in the future, when you come and abandon yourself to God, when you repent of your sin and turn to him, he can take the worst of what you were, the worst of what you have done, and he can turn it into something beautiful. Can you trust yourself to God? Do you see a heavenly binte that you're afraid to let yourself go to? Oh yeah, I know he did me a good turn in the past. I know he's been generous. I know he's been forgiven in the past. But not this time. I've gone too far. God's full of mercy, full of grace. And what he's looking for is people to glorify him by abandoning themselves to him, sacrificially giving to him of who they are, and just glorifying him through how you live. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you can take the mess of our lives, the confusion of our lives, the sin of our lives, Lord, and you can take those things. And we thank you for that scripture that tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Father, we muck up, we sin, we go into deeper levels. Your grace goes even more than that to rescue us and bring us out from that. Father, we thank you that we have a God who is merciful. Father, we thank you we have a God who loves us. And Father, we thank you that your character, you're always faithful to it. You are faithful to who you are in your word. Your word tells us you are unchanging. Father, we pray that you would help us never to carry the burdens we were never made to carry. Father, may there be nothing that keeps us from you. In your word, we see flawed men and women being used for your glory, struggling in their faith, struggling in their walk with you. And Father, we live here as men and women redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, struggling in our walk with you, sinning, confessing sin, living with things that come into our lives, things at times that, Lord, we can't even understand. We don't know where they're going, where they're coming from. And yet, Father, we know that we can trust you. And Father, we can abandon ourselves to your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray you come and minister to each of our hearts. Come and help us to know that mercy on an individual level in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.